Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The fact that we're starting in chapter 3 shows we're not preaching through the book of Genesis. So you can be assured of that. After today, I just want you to know this is important, especially men. I want you to listen up. After today, there are only 9 more Sundays till Christmas. Okay, I just want you to know. The women already know that, by the way. They're already thinking about Christmas songs in their head. Yeah. But there's 9 more Sundays to Christmas. And I just, you know, I thought you might want to know that. But this week I was planning on starting a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And a lot of that is because of, it's Jerry's fault. Because when they read through 1 Corinthians in 7, chapter 7, Jerry said that I would explain all that later. And I thought, you know, as we've been reading through 1 Corinthians, I thought, you know, there's so much good stuff there, so much good instruction for how a church should function and how we as individuals and as a church collectively, how we should operate, that I should start preaching through 1 Corinthians. And then I realized if I did that, I'd have 4 weeks, and then I have to pause to do a series on Christmas, and then we get back to the beginning of the year, and that didn't seem like it was what the Lord really wanted. So at the beginning of the new year, we will start 1 Corinthians. And I don't know how long that will take us to get through that book. For now, for the next 10 weeks, we're going to do a series that I call The Coming of the Savior. And this series will start here in the Garden of Eden. And it will take us all the way through a journey through the Old Testament. And we will end in Bethlehem on Christmas Day. So what I want us to do through this series is see that the Old Testament isn't random, a group of stories put together, but there is a plan by God from the very beginning to bring His Son into the world. And we're going to look at key passages through the Old Testament that point us to the Messiah. And the first one we start with here is in Genesis chapter 3, as we look at the promise of the Savior. We could have started this series even before this. We could have started because the Bible tells us that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. So we could have started even before that, but we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, many of you may know this. It may be a very familiar passage. And if it's good, then hopefully what you hear today will reinforce what you already know. But it's possible that you may hear something today that may be new. And it may inspire you or convict you, or it may just enlighten you a little bit. I don't know. But we're in Genesis chapter 3. We want to read verses 1 through 19. And then we'll get into the message. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Did you notice that the serpent is associated with the beasts of the field? When you think of a serpent, you don't think of a beast, do you? But I just want to put that in your memory bank, okay? "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, or say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them, were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God said to the man, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things we want to see in it is really the biggest promise in the Bible. When we look at this passage of Scripture, it contains the biggest promise, the greatest promise that God makes in Scripture. He makes it here in this passage. And so as we look at this, I have a few points. If you looked at your bulletin this morning, if you're the one that comes in and the first thing you do is you flip the bulletin over to see how many points, you may have been a little mortified. But the first point this morning is we want to look, first of all, at the characters that are involved here. The story is a familiar story to many of you. But I wanted us today to focus our minds on it. And we are introduced here, first of all, to the characters. But I want us, as we think about this, I want us to think about it more in reference to Jesus, in reference to the coming Savior. The biggest promise that was made. We can pick apart all the details and this and that, and we're going to look at some of them. But I want us to look at this passage really in reference to the big promise that's made, really in verse 15. So as we look at the characters, the first one we see is a serpent. The serpent, the word means, literally means snake. So we look at the snake and the serpent that was there. The serpent comes, we're introduced to him right away. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. The word means snake. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, John the Revelator connects the snake or the image of the snake with Satan himself. And so what we have here is we have a serpent, an actual snake, that has been possessed by Satan himself. And so Satan is using the serpent to speak to the woman. And so here we know that Satan is a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. There are certain things we know about Satan from the Scriptures. Scriptures mention Satan lots of times. And there's statistics, and I didn't think it was important to bring them. But there's some things we know about Satan. First of all, Satan exhibits three basic characteristics associated with personhood. He has these characteristics. One is intellect. Then two is emotion, and three is will. So Satan has intellect, emotion, and will, and he carries these characteristics with him. Second thing we know about him is he was originally created as a chief angel at the level of Michael and of Gabriel. He was created as a chief angel, also known as an archangel. In the passages written about him are in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We know Ezekiel 28, he is talking about the Prince of Tyre, but the language goes beyond the Prince of Tyre. So we know that the Prince of Tyre was probably also one that was very much possessed by the enemy, by Satan himself. And then also in Isaiah, we're talking about the king of Babylon, and more than likely, it's the same deal. The language goes beyond. It talks about Satan and describes him as he was created, the morning star and beautiful and bright and all that. Satan is a spirit who can appear to take physical form when he's needed. When a person or a creature will open themselves up, then Satan can possess them. But I think also he can take on a physical form when he needs to. We see him coming and speaking here to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and also in the wilderness when he was tempted. Satan can move around the earth quickly. He can go to and fro. We know that he does that. We know that he can function both in heaven and on earth. In heaven, we see him coming before with the others, presenting himself before God. Remember, God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And there was conversation there. And then also we see him in Revelation as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before our God day and night. And so Satan can operate both in heaven and on earth. We know that he is on earth. We saw him in the temptation of Jesus. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane and all that. And so we also know that in the end, God will judge Satan. And so right now, his dominion is kind of the earth. And while he can appear before God, it doesn't mean that he dwells in heaven. And how all that works, really how God allows Satan to come before him as the accuser of the brethren, honestly, I don't know how that works. I'll just be real honest with you, because it doesn't make sense to me, but I know that's what the Bible says, so I believe it. So that's just kind of weird to me, but it's what the Bible says. And so these are things we know about Satan. The other character brought up here is the woman. The word there that's given there, and by the way, this is not a derogatory term. When Adam names his wife woman, he's not. This is not a derogatory term. This is in chapter 2, where he says where's the verse? It says, "The man said, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, a lot of times today, when we refer to women as woman, it's kind of a derogatory term, like, "Get over here, woman." You know, it's not really the way you're supposed to talk to your wife. But that's not really the way Adam meant it. And so really what the name or the term woman there is the word in the Hebrew, it's Ish-sha. And you say, well, big deal. Well, the name or the term for man in the Hebrew is Ish. And so he is Ish and she is Ish-sha, because she is taken from the man. And so when he's calling her woman, he's saying, "You are from me." And so there you see the close relationship. When you think about it, Adam and Eve, the only people on the earth. Other than that, there were animals. God brought all these animals to Adam, and he named them all and everything, but there was no suitable person for Adam. And so when he put him to sleep, he took the rib, and he created woman. And you know, there's jokes about when Adam first saw her, he went, "Whoa, man." You know, and that's how the name came along, but that's really not it. Now, it may have been his reaction, but that's not where the name comes. The name comes from the fact that she is part of him. You can't separate. He is Ish, she is Isha. And so she is from man. And that's important to understand. They are together one. In the garden, before the fall, there is this created order of headship and partnership. Adam was created first, the head among equals. He is Ish, she is Ish-sha. And so I thought that was pretty cool. So we see here the characters involved. Adam, by the way, is not really mentioned here except as having eaten from the fruit that she gave him. And then he talks later on. So as we continue on, we see the crisis invented. This is Satan's tactic. He likes to invent some kind of crisis. He likes to kind of bring in some kind of new thought or something like that. So he's going to confront Eve. Notice he confronts her when she's alone. Now, a lot of people say, oh, no, Adam was with her. It could be that he was standing right there, but more than likely, he was with her in the garden. Doesn't mean he was necessarily right by her side during this whole encounter. But the idea is that Satan comes to the woman first, and he begins to talk to her while she's alone. We are always, all of us are always most vulnerable, men and women, when we are alone. Isn't that kind of what we see in the kingdoms, in the animal kingdom? You know, they want the wolf to kind of find the one caribou all by themselves or something like that. We know that that is true. And we know that we are vulnerable when we are alone. And she was most vulnerable because she didn't have that counsel and the protective counsel and the experience of her husband, Adam, who was there. Typical of Satan, he is going to come and invent a problem here by asking a question. Up to this point, only God has spoken or Adam has spoken in Scripture, but now we see Satan speaks. When God speaks, he brings life and harmony. When Satan speaks, he brings death and separation. You notice that? And so here we have him speaking, and he asks a question. He starts with a question, but hidden in the question is the idea that God's word can be questioned. You know, when he asks the question, can you not eat from any tree? And she's like, well, no, we can eat from every tree but this one. And in planting that question, he plants in her mind the idea that God's word can be questioned. And so that leads really up to her thinking, well, wait a minute, maybe we should be able to eat from this tree. And so she answers the question, but then notice that she added to what God's word had said. So when God speaks to Adam in the chapter before, in chapter 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that was what God had told Adam. So what she comes along and she answers the serpent by saying that God said, notice she says verse 8, God said, so she's quoting God, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She added an instruction there, neither shall you touch it. So you think, well, where did that come from? Did God really say that? Well, he didn't say it in chapter 2. He didn't say it to Adam. And this was, when he said it to Adam, it was before God had created Eve. And so, so where did she get this? Well, it's possible that maybe Adam told her, don't even touch that tree. Because he figured she can't eat it if she can't touch it. So he's going to make it simple for her and just say, here's the deal. We can eat any tree. This tree, don't go near it. Don't even touch it. You know, maybe. We don't know. We weren't there. And the Bible doesn't tell us where it is from. So here's another one. Maybe Eve did not really know the command of God that well. After all, God's command was to Adam, and then Adam told Eve. And so maybe she didn't know it that well, and so she was improvising. Either way, though, when you look at it, what she did, she seemed to downplay God's provision. Well, yeah, we can eat of every other tree. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. She seemed to downplay God's provision. She added to God's prohibition. Well, we can't even touch that tree. So she downplayed the provision. She added to the prohibition, and then she minimized the punishment. Notice how she minimized the punishment? She said that God said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But what did God say? The day you touch it, you shall surely die. That's a lot more emphatic than lest you die. So what Eve does here in this confrontation is she downplays the provision. Yeah, we can eat of the tree. She adds to the prohibition, lest we touch it. We can't touch it. We can't even touch it. And she minimizes the punishment. Don't you find yourself in her? Don't we do that? Absolutely, we do that. We sit down and eat. Lord, thanks for this food, you know, and everything. But we don't thank God from the depths of our heart of all that God has provided for us. We minimize what he provides. We add to his prohibition. You can't drink, smoke, or chew, or go where the girls who do. Right? We have all these legalistic things that we think are godliness. And then we minimize the punishment. Do we minimize the consequences of sin? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. We need to move on. But so we see the crisis that he invents. And then we see the con implemented. Notice what Satan does. He comes right out and lies to them directly. Up to this point, no one had lied. Up to this point, everything had been truth. And so it's just, this is the first lie in Scripture. And Satan says, you will not surely die. So he says, no way. He totally directly contradicts God. Then he accused God of keeping them from what would be better for them. He says, not only did he say, he says to them, you know, you will not surely die. No. And then he goes on, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God here is not giving you what is best for you. Oh, this would be so much better if your eyes were open. You'd be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, it's interesting about Satan's promises. They are always big, but he fails to deliver on them, doesn't he? It seems like whatever he promises, he falls short of. It doesn't seem to come about. So while he was right that they would know good from evil, he could not be further from the truth that they would be like God. And so we see the con implemented. And then we see the choice made. Notice how Eve makes her choice, or the woman. Notice as she looks at it, instead of using the infallible, inerrant word of God, instead of coming to the absolute standard of God said, no, I will not, I should not eat it. The day I eat it, I will die. Instead of using that as a criteria and that as a standard, she decides to use her senses. She saw that it was good for food, right? That would correspond to the lust of the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about these three things that she uses. She uses that she looks to see that it's good for food. In other words, it's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. This would be the lust of the eyes or the desires of the eyes in 1 John 2:16. And then she saw that it was desirable to make her wise or one wise, right? Wouldn't that be the pride of life? So all three of these things mentioned in 1 John chapter 2 is what Eve lives out. She looks at it and goes, it looks good to eat, right? It's pretty, it's, you know, whatever. I don't know what kind of fruit it was, but it certainly must have been attractive to the eye. And then she thought, this could make me like God. It fed her pride. We live in a day where moral decisions are made based on how you feel about things and not on absolutes. We have moved in our nation into the realm of feelings. Your stand here on this is offensive to me. So your presence here is offensive to me. It makes me feel bad. There's nothing about whether your stand is right or wrong in an absolute society. It's all in how it makes us feel. Listen, our society, there's nothing new here. Right here in the garden, it was brought out. So we see the choice made, and then we see the consequences felt. The consequences felt were immediate. Immediate. Notice it says that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. The consequences were right now. There were three of them. First of all, that their eyes were opened. Sin immediately destroyed the innocence that they had. In chapter 2, in verse 25, the last verse, there says, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother, verse 24, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, that's innocence. Don't you see that in children? I mean, some of the little toddlers come home, what do? First thing they do, clothes off, and they're running around naked in the house. And you're going, put something on, right? Because of the innocence that's there. And that's the way they were before sin entered. And so their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Think of that. Before the fall, the concept of being naked or being ashamed wasn't even part of our being. There was no part of our being. So what Satan said was true. Satan promised that they would know good and evil, and this is what they got. They got the capacity to see and know evil. Sin destroyed the innocent relationship, I think, too, between the husband and wife. Now they're ashamed in front of each other. Before they weren't. Now they are. And now they're sewing fig leaves together to cover themselves up. And so they tried to hide their nakedness from each other and from God. They tried to hide their nakedness, sewed fig leaves together. Sin brings shame, doesn't it? Sin brings shame. You ever think that's not true? You know, walk in on a kid with his hand in the cookie jar or doing something they know they're not supposed to be doing. What do? Immediately they try to hide it. Immediately they try to hide. And so sin brings shame, and that's what they did. They tried to hide themselves first by covering themselves with fig leaves. Secondly, they try to hide from God. Really? They try to hide from the omnipresent God who walks all around. And so they try to hide themselves from there. So we see the characters involved, the crisis invented, the con implemented, the choice made, the consequences felt, and then we see the confrontation that's unavoidable, the unavoidable confrontation. So God comes to them in the cool of the day. He just comes because this was a routine, no doubt. He's coming to say, hey, he already knows what's happened. And what do? They hide themselves. You know, you can't hide from God, the psalmist. Knew that. He says in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? If I were to ascend in heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall guide me. So the psalmist knows there's no way to get away from God. And yet here they try to hide. They hide in the trees. And God calls to him, Adam, where are you? And he said, well, I heard you coming, and I hid myself because I was naked. The word afraid there is an interesting word. It's the word yeri. The A and the E are the hard sound. And it has two meanings in Scripture. This word that we translate afraid or frightened or fear has two meanings. One is to be frightened or the emotion and intellectual anticipation of harm. In other words, you're flying along and the engine quits. Immediately you're going, "Ooh, this could hurt," right? So there's this fear of harm, or you're driving and you hit some ice and you start to slide and you're going, "Huh." There's this feeling of fear. And that's natural. It's given by God. Okay? So there's that. And then the second meaning of fear in Scripture is reverence or awe for something. In this passage here, no doubt he's talking about the first one. So when he hears God coming in the garden, he is afraid. He's afraid to meet with God because of the consequences that he knows are coming, because of the shame that he feels, because he has sinned. Now he knows good from evil. He's not innocent. He knows he's naked, and he feels the shame, and he's afraid. God then asked them, have you eaten? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Now, did God know? Well, of course he knew. Yeah, he knew. But why would he ask if he already knew? Say, why would he ask? Well, because he wanted them to agree with him that what they did was wrong. This is the issue of confession. See, when we confess our sin to God, we're agreeing with him on our sin. This is what it is. It's lining up with his will and his mind and saying, yes, this is sin. And so for him to ask them this question, did you eat from the tree? It's not because he didn't know. It's because he wanted them to agree with him that it was sin. And sure enough, they do. Sort of, not really. What'd they do? Right? They point the blame immediately. Adam says, well, the woman, you know, this Ishsha, you know, the one that came from me, the one that, you know, we're together, we're one. It's her. She gave it to me and I ate. Right? And then he says to the woman, look, you can almost see him looking at her, and she goes, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And so then God begins to pronounce some condemnation. First, on the serpent. And we see the condemnation is sure. God starts with the serpent, and there's really two things three judgment he gives the serpent. We're going to cover the first two, and then the last point, we're going to cover the last one. But the first one is, now the serpent has to crawl on his belly. Do you ever wonder what the serpent looked like before that? I bet he had legs. Because he was identified as a beast of the field. He's cursed among you, among all livestock. So my guess is that the serpent had legs, and now it doesn't. It has to crawl on its belly and also has to eat dust. I don't know if you've eaten dust, but it's not very, very good. So the serpent has to eat dust. And then we'll get into the last one later. But then we see the woman. The woman's, what God puts on the woman is she'll be increased, greatly increased pain in childbearing, and your desire will be for your husband. Now, there's a footnote in my scripture, and then there's other translations you read, and it says your desire will be against your husband. And isn't that the way it really is? And when you say your desire will be for your husband, that's one thing, but if you translate that word against, which is probably more accurate, your desire will be against your husband, isn't that really a lot of the conflict in marriage? There's rift. Basically, what God is saying is this harmony that you've had before the fall, this oneness that you've had, you're going to have it, but it's going to be strained. It's going to be strained. So sin has caused quite a struggle in this relationship between husband and wife, has it not? Think back of all the disagreements you have with your spouse. How many of them aren't sin-related? Either your pride or hers or his, your spouse's pride. We want what we want. So when you think about it, it really is true that the sin has caused this disharmony. And then the man, the curse put down on the man, his man's life's about to get harder. He's going to have to go out and work the land to grow food, and it's going to be really hard. And so that's what he puts on them. And so as we look at the last one here, the covenant promise, this is really, to me, the key in this whole thing. And the greatest promise made in Scripture is right here in Genesis 3:15. By the way, every other promise made in Scripture hinges off of this one or expounds on this one or makes this one, but it starts here. It starts right here. In verse 15 where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When I first read this week and stuff, I got to thinking, wait a minute. Who are Satan's offspring? It says here that I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Who's Satan's offspring? So as I got to looking at and researching and studying and looking at that, and the offspring of Satan would not be like biological offspring or anything like that, but it would be those who followed him. When Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. We know that from Revelation chapter 12. And so not just him, but the third of the angels that were created, and then all those of humanity that follow him. There'll be strife, there'll be enmity between God and the followers of Christ and the followers of Satan. There'll always be this tension and this enmity in the earth. So when it happens, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, hey, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Right? And so there's this strife. But here he's talking very specifically, I will put enmity between you and the woman, okay? And between your offspring and her offspring, singular. He, singular, shall bruise your head. In some translations, he shall crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise of the coming Savior. This is the promise that God makes right here in the garden. He's talking to the serpent and he's saying, listen, I am going to send one from the seed of the woman. I'm going to send a descendant from the woman, one of the offspring of the woman, that will come and crush you. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush you. This is the greatest promise in Scripture. Because our greatest problem is our sin. And God sends a solution for our sin in the Messiah. This is the greatest promise ever. It's the promise of substitutionary atonement. It's the promise of reconciliation with God. It's the promise of regeneration. It's the promise of being like God. You see, what Satan destroyed, his promise is, if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Jesus comes along and says, if you take and follow me, you will become like Christ. So Satan, what Satan couldn't fulfill in the promise, Jesus does in redemption. It's a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the greatest promise in Scripture, that he is sending a Messiah. And this is what Christmas is all about. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because it's the fruition of this promise. Some would say, well, no, that Christmas isn't. The cross is and the grave is. You're right. But Christmas comes first, so. But this is the fulfillment of this promise. And we're going to see this promise woven through all the Old Testament and work its way out and come to fruition in Bethlehem. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that that you have made us this amazing promise. We bring no harshness against Adam and Eve. If it were us, we would have done the same thing. And so, Lord, there's so much more about this encounter, this event that we don't know about. Thank you for the insights you've given us and for writing it for us. But, Lord, we know we weren't there, so we don't know emotion, or we don't know a lot of things. We don't know where Adam exactly was when Eve was being deceived. But there's so much we take away. But the biggest thing we take away this morning is that you are a God who made a promise to reconcile mankind to yourself, and you fulfilled that promise. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.